At the end of the last lesson, I indicated how the Lord's Supper points us to the future, toward the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So it is appropriate that in these last few lectures we move to the subject of eschatology, or the last things. Eschatology deals with the end of things. It includes personal eschatology, what happens to each individual after death, and also historical eschatology, the return of Christ to judge the world. In this lecture, I will be talking mainly about individual eschatology. In Lesson 23, I will discuss the return of Christ. What happens to us after death? Well, we go on living, but the righteous and the wicked continue to exist consciously. There are two phases to our life after death. Theologians call the first the intermediate state, and the second the eternal state. We'll look at these in order. First, the intermediate state. This is an interval of time in which the dead await the final judgment and the resurrection of the body. During this time, the experience of the righteous is very different from the experience of the wicked. We look first at the experience of believers in Christ, those who are righteous by faith in Him. The Bible is clear in teaching that after death, believers go immediately to be with Christ. Since Christ is at the Father's right hand, and the Father's dwelling place is often called heaven in Scripture, we can say that when believers die, they go to heaven. But the name of the place is less important than the persons who are there, the Father and the Son, and doubtless the Holy Spirit as well. Paul says in Philippians 1:23 that he desired to die and be with Christ more than to live. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." We recall that when he was on the cross, our Lord said to the repentant thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. The word heaven has various meanings in Scripture. It can refer to the sky, to everything above the earth. But the predominant theological meaning is that it is a place where God dwells. It is a real place in space and time. God, of course, is immaterial and is not limited to any place or any time. He's not even limited to heaven, according to 1 Kings 8:27. But God does choose places to manifest himself in intense ways, such as Mount Sinai, such as the tabernacle of Israel, such as the temple. When those manifestations are visible, we call them theophanies. Heaven seems to be the place where God manifests his presence in the most intense way. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, we have such a high priest, that is Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The writer understands this true tent, or tabernacle, this heavenly tabernacle, to be the model of which the earthly tabernacle is only an image, a picture, verse 5. So the sacrifices of the earthly tabernacle are only images or pictures of the sacrifice of Jesus, and the earthly priests are only images of the great high priest, Jesus, who ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus has gone to heaven, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:22, and has sat down at God's right hand. That the priest has sat down means that his atoning work is finished. That he sits at the right hand of God's throne means that he reigns as king. But he has said that he goes to prepare a place for us, John 14:2. He wants us to be there too, with him. This was true also of Old Testament believers. We read of Enoch and Elijah that they did not die, but they went immediately into God's presence. It is unlikely that those who did die were any different. Elijah later appeared with Moses, who did die, and with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Clearly, both Moses and Elijah continued to live in God's presence, a life without end. Indeed, Jesus tells a story in the Old Testament context about a man, Lazarus, who dies and goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. His rich oppressor dies and finds himself in a place of torment. Now, there are two alternatives to the doctrine that believers go immediately into God's presence at death. Both of these alternatives, in my view, are unbiblical. One is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The other is the cultic doctrine of soul sleep. Roman Catholics believe that while some, especially great saints, go directly to heaven when they die, most of us aren't good enough for heaven. So we need to undergo some purging, hence the name purgatory, before we enter heaven. That purging includes suffering. The Bible, however, says nothing about a place called purgatory or a time of suffering for believers between death and heaven. There is a text in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees that suggests some such thing, but Protestants have agreed that this book is not part of the Word of God. More important, the doctrine of purgatory conflicts with the biblical teaching that Jesus has dealt with the sins of believers once for all, that all our suffering and good works can add nothing to the atoning work of Christ. The other erroneous teaching about the intermediate state is the doctrine of soul sleep, held by a number of groups. This is the view that the dead person is unconscious until the final judgment. According to these groups, just as the body lies dormant until the return of Christ, so the soul, or the consciousness of the person, is oblivious until the final resurrection. It is true that Scripture uses sleep as a metaphor for death. All cultures are hesitant to speak of death directly, so we even today say that someone has passed away. But Scripture is very explicit in distinguishing sleep from death. In John 11, verses 11 through 14, Jesus says that his friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But when the disciples misunderstand and question him further, he tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. Sleep is enough like death to be used as a metaphor for death, but the Bible clearly does not regard the two as the same. There are some Old Testament passages that suggest that those who die are unconscious. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." This is a description of the dead body as it lies in the grave. But interestingly, the following verse gives a fuller picture. "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." The Psalms reflect a period of revelation in which God had not made known many details about life after death, but they do affirm it, as we have seen. So Scripture does not teach soul sleep, and of course soul sleep is contrary to the teaching of the passages we saw earlier, which affirm that at death the believer goes directly to be with the Lord. What is the intermediate state like for believers? That's hard to answer in detail, for Scripture says little about it. The important thing is that in that state, we are with the Lord, and the Lord is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. This is not the final state. Though we are with the Lord, there is still much for us to look forward to. And contrary to the way we usually think, the saints in the intermediate state are not perfectly happy and satisfied. They long for the completion of God's plan. Notice Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, which says about the martyrs, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In this cry, there is a longing, a holy dissatisfaction. The glorified saints are perfected. Their cry is not a sinful one. But like Jesus in the garden, they agonize over the course of the divine will. But God assures them that he will accomplish all his will. He is so sovereign that he knows some others are destined to die for the testimony of Jesus, and he will not bring vengeance until their number is complete. Are the saints in heaven immaterial or somehow material? We tend to think that they are disembodied or immaterial because, of course, their material bodies are in the grave. But especially given the biblical understanding of human beings as physical as well as spiritual, lesson 7, it is hard to conceive of human beings living in a disembodied state. Certainly, if they do, that is an imperfection, not a perfection. We tend to think of disembodiment as a pleasurable kind of existence. Our bodies often seem to weight us down. But in Scripture, the body is a good thing. What we look forward to, according to Scripture, is the resurrection of the body, not a disembodied life. And I don't think Scripture rules out the possibility that God may give us some temporary embodiment in the intermediate state. Some have taken 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, to teach that the tent of the body will be replaced in heaven by heavenly clothing, described in the metaphor of a house or dwelling. Where are the wicked in the intermediate state? In torment, awaiting judgment. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus is not just a story, as I understand it. It pictures Jesus' own view of what the afterlife is really like. The poor man is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in torment, receiving no mercy, and no one can cross from the one place to the other. This fact tells us that although the final judgment remains future, our eternal destinies are set at death. After death, no one can change from righteousness to wickedness, nor can any wicked person repent of sin and be accepted by God. Now let's move on to consider what the Bible teaches about the eternal state. When Jesus returns to earth, he will bring all his saints with him, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Jude 1:14. Their bodies will rise from the ground, and believers living on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. This rising up to meet Christ in the air is called the rapture, and though there is a lot of debate among theologians as to when it happens, there can be no doubt that it will take place. After that comes God's final judgment. It is a judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. Those who do not believe in Christ will be judged according to their works. Note how thorough the judgment is. Every work, indeed, every thought, will receive God's judgment. All our secrets will be made known, and God will judge them, Romans 2:16. Of course, nobody's works, words or thoughts are perfectly acceptable to God. So God's judgment on those outside of Christ is invariably negative, and the punishment is death, in this case, eternal death, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. The final judgment involves believers also. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil," 2 Corinthians 5:10. Of course, because of Christ, we have no fear of eternal condemnation. For his sake our sins are forgiven. So as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Jesus says in John 5:24 that those who believe in him, even here in this world, already have everlasting life. That life will not be taken away from us at the final judgment. Rather, God will affirm that life that Jesus has bought for us with his own blood. This event will be a great event for all of us, and it will be tremendously important also for the physical cosmos. We saw earlier how the creation now groans and travails in pain until the manifestation of the children of God, Romans 8:19 through 22. At the return of Christ, the travail is over, the groaning is over, and the creation gives birth to something new. Scripture speaks of this new reality as a new heavens and new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21:1. Heaven and earth are a Hebrew way of referring to everything there is in the universe. So we can say that God makes a new universe. It is a physical reality appropriate to our resurrection bodies. Remember, the consummation of human existence doesn't take us above and beyond the physical. Rather, as with Jesus' resurrection body, our existence in the new heavens and earth will be physical. There will be eating and drinking, travel through a city with streets. Now, doubtless, much of this description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation is symbolic, but it does describe some heightened, consummate form of physical existence. I do expect that, like Jesus, our resurrection bodies may have powers that they do not now have. Jesus was able to come through closed doors and so on. The resurrection body will be imperishable, powerful, and spiritual. Paul says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Spiritual means directed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Evidently, there will be no sexual activity in the new creation. Jesus says that in the age to come, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, Matthew 22:30. Our earthly families will be transcended by the worldwide family of God. But doubtless the new creation is not a time of lesser intimacy, but greater intimacy with God and with other members of his body. I have no doubt that we will share our gifts with one another to a degree unheard of today. We will no longer be suspicious or fearful or envious of one another. So we will share openly what we are, what we think, what we are able to do. I don't know exactly what will replace sexual pleasure, but I know that our intimacy with God and with one another will be something greater and better than anything we know and enjoy on this earth, as everything will be greater and better and more wonderful. Much of our time will be spent in worship, as the book of Revelation suggests, hence the frequent picture that we see in cartoons and so forth of glorified saints sitting on clouds and playing harps. But remember that worship in Scripture is both narrow and broad. Narrowly, it includes specific times for gathering to praise God. Broadly, worship is making our bodies living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, Romans 12:1-2. There will be lots of things to do in the new creation, new things to learn, new things to make, new things to do, and all of these things will be acts of worship in the broad sense. But whether we are gathered around the throne to sing of God, or whether we are exploring the far reaches of the new creation, the most significant fact will be that God is there in his consummate fullness. There is no temple in the new city, For the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are themselves the temple, Revelation 21:22. That is, we will always be in direct contact with God wherever we are. Now, as our existence in this new creation is physical, so it is also temporal. Only God is above time. Human beings are temporal creatures in time and will always be. A physical body implies a spatio-temporal existence. People sometimes interpret Revelation 10:6, where the King James reads, "Time shall be no more," to mean that our future existence is above or beyond time. But I think the more modern translations are more accurate to render this verse, "There will be no more delay," that is, no more delay before the fulfillment of God's mystery described in verse 7. So our existence in the new heaven and new earth will be spatial and temporal. We do not become divine. The creator-creature distinction remains intact. But we will be with God in a consummate way. Remember that the heart of the covenant is the word, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." In Revelation 21:3 and verse 7, God repeats that word with a consummated meaning. He is now with us in a greater way than ever before. He is fully Emmanuel, fully God with us. This is the great hope of the psalmist in the passages listed on your outline. That is the reality of the new creation. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," this is Revelation 21:3-4, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Hear also Revelation 22:3-4. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads." The most important blessing of believers in the eternal state is the presence of God himself. For all eternity, we live with Jesus, seeing God face to face. Sin is the great barrier to our intimacy with God. And in the eternal state, we are forever separated not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power and its presence in our lives. So there is joy in God's presence. We no longer need to fear him. We are all invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are feasting and good times. Another blessing, or perhaps another way in which Scripture describes our consummate blessing, is inheritance. I mentioned under the doctrine of adoption, lesson 15, that being God's son or daughter means receiving an inheritance. What is the inheritance? Well, chiefly, it is God himself. We keep coming back to that. God was the inheritance of Israel, Psalm 16:5, as they were his. But we can be more specific. One thing God gives as an inheritance to his people is authority. We are to reign with Christ. That includes judging angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3, judging the tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, ruling over cities, Luke 19:11-27. God gave to Adam and Eve authority to have dominion over the earth. Now the saints of Christ receive the authority that Adam forfeited by his sin. It's not always clear how literally we should take these promises, but there's no doubt that there is a reward to those who belong to Jesus. Some philosophers, like Immanuel Kant, have thought that to do good for the sake of a reward is wrong, immoral. They have thought that we really ought to do our duty for duty's sake without any thought of reward. But that's not scriptural. Over and over again, Scripture motivates our good works with promises of reward. There is, of course, the promise of eternal life itself to everyone who believes, John 3:16, Romans 2:8. And that eternal life is a state of happiness, inheritance, possession, as we have seen. If we serve Christ faithfully, we shall receive a reward, 1 Corinthians 3:14. Paul says in Colossians 3:23 and 24, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." It also appears that there are degrees of reward. In the parable of the minas, or the pounds, Luke 19:11-27, the master gave greater degrees of authority to those servants who had served him most faithfully. We might imagine that this unequal division might cause unhappiness or jealousy among those who are redeemed. But of course, that will not happen. The first thing to remember about the eternal state of the redeemed is that there will be no sin, and that includes no jealousy, no envy, no coveting. If a friend of yours gets a greater reward than you, you will be happy for him, and you will declare that God's allocation is completely just, and you will be completely satisfied with the reward that God gives to you. Now I must, with some reticence, look at the other side of the eternal state, the eternal punishment of the wicked, those who are outside of Christ. I am reticent because it's always unpleasant to think about or talk about eternal punishment. If I were free to invent my own religion, I can assure you that eternal punishment would not be part of it. But I must talk about it now because I'm not free to invent my own religion. I must teach only what the Bible teaches, and the Bible certainly has a lot to say about eternal punishment. Indeed, of all the teachers mentioned in the Bible, Jesus himself has the most to say about eternal punishment. And he put considerable emphasis on it. It is no small detail in his view of human destiny. First, it is clear from many passages that those who do not believe in Christ stand condemned. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God is something terrible. When God led Israel across the Red Sea on dry land, he destroyed the Egyptian army. Exodus 15:6-7 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury," that is God's wrath, his anger, "you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble." The Old Testament contains many terrifying and graphic descriptions of what happens when God's wrath waxes hot. Now, of course, the Old Testament descriptions of God's wrath mainly concern what happens in this life. But many wicked people do not receive full punishment for their wickedness in this life. Indeed, how can anyone who has violated God's law pay for his sins in this life in a finite period of time? We know as believers that we can never pay out of our own resources the debt that we owed to God. Nothing but the death of the Son of God would suffice. And what remains for people who have refused Christ, who want no part of his ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If we turn from Christ and prefer to sin, all we have to look for is God's furious judgment." That judgment occurs after this life is done, but it is based on deeds done during this life here on earth. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So there is no second chance. Those who die as unbelievers rest under this terrible judgment of God. The punishment is everlasting. At the final judgment, the sheep, Jesus' people, receive eternal life, while the goats, symbolizing the wicked, go into eternal punishment, according to Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Some people have tried to say that although the smoke and fire continue forever, the torment of the lost has an end, because eventually they are burned up. This position is called annihilationism, that the wicked are not punished forever, but at some point are simply put out of existence. But Scripture suggests the opposite, that not only does the fire continue forever, but the torment of the wicked continues forever as well. There is language in Scripture that says the wicked will be destroyed, but that does not necessarily mean annihilation. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul urges the church to excommunicate a sinner for the destruction of his flesh. That doesn't mean that the sinner will be annihilated, only that he will turn from his wicked ways. Of course, in hell, no one will turn from his wicked ways, so the destruction, the punishment, continues without end. I do believe there will be degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward for believers. In Matthew 11:22, Jesus says it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. In Luke 20:47, he says that the scribes will receive greater condemnation than some others. In Luke 12:47 and 48, Jesus says that servants who sin ignorantly will receive lighter beatings than those who sin with greater knowledge. The chief variable here appears to be knowledge. Those who sin against greater knowledge will be subject to the greatest condemnation. That's a message that we theologians especially need to hear. Nevertheless, even a relatively lighter beating from God, lasting through eternity, is a terrible thing to contemplate. No one should try, by some exegetical or theological trick, to mitigate the harshness of this doctrine. This harshness is the whole point: to be separate from God, separate from his inheritance, from his people, and to be under his wrath forever is terrible to contemplate. We are reluctant to talk about hell today. We would like to motivate people to embrace Jesus out of love, not fear. Certainly, it is not wrong to focus on the love of Christ. Scripture itself does not always bring up hell in an evangelistic context, but sometimes it does. Sometimes Scripture does use threats rather than loving entreaties. When people reported to Jesus some awful tragedies, he said to them, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Some people won't respond to love, at least not to love alone. Is it unfair for God to punish people eternally? It might seem that way. How can one sin lead to an eternity of misery? But remember that each sin is an affront to the dignity of the eternal God, a violation of His perfect righteousness, a betrayal of His perfect love. Calculations of this sort go beyond our powers, but it shouldn't surprise us to have God tell us that such sins are infinitely offensive and merit an eternal penalty. It's up to Him, of course, to determine penalties, and we know from Scripture that His decisions are perfectly just. We may not see the justice of it now, but that is the problem of evil, which we looked at in Lesson 8. When we are gathered around the throne, singing God's praises in the eternal state, we will not be raising objections to God's justice, but we will be praising it without reservation. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.